Our scripture lesson this evening is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, the last verses there, verses 13 through 17, as we continue our studies, this series we've entitled Thy Kingdom Come, Studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And we come tonight to the baptism of Jesus, a marvelous scene, a scene that's easy to overlook, but something that's so important for us. So let's listen to God's word. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. This sanctuary has witnessed a lot of baptisms. The baptismal font there, for decades, has witnessed these baptisms. And a lot of us, I would imagine, grew up in churches where you were baptized as an infant. Maybe you grew up here and that happened. Maybe you were baptized when you became a Christian as an adult. Maybe you came from a background where baptism was thought about differently than we think about it here. You were immersed. But here's the thing about baptism. It's one of those events in our lives that can easily be forgotten. And it's almost like learning to ride your bike or tie your shoes. You can't imagine life without it, but you don't ever really think about it. That's how baptism functions for a lot of us. And so tonight, John baptizing Jesus draws our attention back to the monumental importance of baptism, and better, to the monumental importance of who baptism points to. And therefore, we have much to learn from Matthew this evening. Last time, just to set the context, Matthew 3, 1 through 12, we saw that the kingdom has drawn near. That's a central message to Matthew's gospel, that the kingdom has come. It's drawn near, and as John proclaimed that, Jesus comes now to be baptized, and the entirety of the rest of this gospel will be focused on Jesus bringing the kingdom near to us. And one of the features of the kingdom drawing near that John pointed our attention to last week was the fact that blessing and judgment follow in the wake of the Messiah. For those who would receive him, for those today who will believe in him and trust him, it's really good news that the kingdom is drawn near. But for those who reject him, judgment, baptism by fire follows in its wake. And tonight we begin the public ministry of Jesus. And it's rich with biblical tapestries from the Old Testament. But it also has something else to tell us about a central focus of the kingdom of God, and that is this: forgiveness of sins is essential to entering this kingdom. Whatever else we might think about the kingdom of God, whatever other imagery comes to our mind, central to the kingdom of God is the forgiveness of sins to enter that kingdom. And therefore, what I want us to see tonight is that Jesus' baptism teaches us that the Son identifies with sinners, even as at his baptism, the Father and the Spirit identify the Son. So his baptism teaches us that he identifies with sinners, and that will be our first heading, while at the same time, the Father and the Spirit working here teach us the identity of the Son, and that will be our second heading. In the first place, then, in verses 13 through 15, the Son identifies with sinners. Look there again at those verses. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And we've come to expect by this point in Matthew's gospel layers of meaning. We've learned up until this point in his gospel, he had that formula, thus it was fulfilled, that he's constantly pointing us back to the Old Testament. And while we don't have that formula here tonight, what we do have is a rich Old Testament background. But the first question we want to ask, I think, is why does Jesus need to be baptized? He has no sin to be cleansed from. After all, John was baptizing in the Jordan and calling for confession and repentance, and Jesus has no need for that. And the answer to that question lies in that rich Old Testament symbolism. So no, Jesus didn't have any sin that he needed to be baptized to signify the cleansing from, but he was baptized because of connections that the other apostles make for us, which the groundwork of which is laid right here. So, for example, when you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the people of Israel passing through the Red Sea when it was parted and they were baptized into Moses. Then you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and Peter tells us that the flood of Noah was a baptism. And we gather these various strands of biblical teaching together from the Old and the New Testaments. And what we realize is something profound is happening here at the baptism of Jesus. And it's this. He's undergoing a judgment ordeal by water. As one theologian put it, need to unpack that pretty technical language. What Matthew's doing is this. He's drawing our attention to the history that's recorded in the Old Testament that came before Jesus, all of which points forward to him. And when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, when the flood came upon the earth before that in Genesis 6, and then if we were to turn even to a passage like Joshua 3 and verses 14 to 18, where Israel is ready to cross into the promised land and the banks of the Jordan River, the waters of the Jordan River heap up and Israel passes on dry ground. Once again, all of these episodes combine to teach us that something here is happening with Jesus that draws our attention to who he is and what he's doing for us. Baptism is violent, according to this instance here. When Jesus goes down into the Jordan, and for my friends who believe that baptism is only to be administered by immersing someone, I'm afraid the Greek preposition here, coming out of the water, does not mean that he was immersed. It's a notoriously ambiguous preposition here. It can mean from, out of. It can mean he was just standing in the river. So we don't know about the mode of Jesus's baptism. Was he immersed? Was he sprinkled? That doesn't matter. What John is drawing, or what Matthew is drawing our attention to, when John consents and Jesus is baptized by him, is this. He, as the new and true Israel, is undergoing a judgment for sinners. And that's why, if you were to flip over to Mark's gospel, what does Jesus tell his disciples when they ask him for places of authority in his kingdom? Are you able, he says, to undergo the baptism I must undergo? And what is he referring to? The cross. The cross was a kind of baptism. Colossians 2, 11 through 13 makes the same point. Paul calls the cross a baptism. And so therefore we combine this together and we see that Jesus, when he's baptized, is identifying for sinners at the outset of his public ministry, saying, I have come for sinful people, for people who need cleansing, to take that upon myself, to take their sin upon me, and to identify with them so completely that when they place their faith in me, all that is signified by those Old Testament judgment scenes, the Red Sea, the Great Flood, Israel crossing into the promised land to conquer the enemies of God's people, all that's signified in those judgment scenes, Jesus says, falls upon me at the beginning of my ministry, and then at the end, they close, they are bookended, as it were, with baptisms, first by John and then by the cross. But notice what else he says to John. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And commentators debate what this means, but once again, I think Matthew has the Old Testament in the background here. For instance, that probably the most pivotal chapter of all the Old Testament prophets about Jesus, about the Messiah who will come and suffer, is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 in verse 11, here's what the prophet writes, and you can see how it immediately connects to what Jesus says here. He says this, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And you can see how Jesus connects that with his baptism, can't we? He's going to say, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because by his anguish, by his suffering, that judgment that's pictured in baptism, many will be righteous. And it draws our attention once again to the fact, my friends, that the basic problem you and I face today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, the basic problem of this world that is drawn out for us from the waters of Jesus' baptism is the fact that we lack righteousness, that we lack what we need to stand before God. There's a time some Mormon apologists came to our house and they asked to talk about their Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and other things. And at one point, I'd heard one of my professors ask this once, "Is the forgiveness of sins all you need to enter heaven?" And they'd been trained in some evangelical theology, and they said, "Well, yes." And this professor had taught us, no, actually, it's not, according to Romans and according to Genesis and according to the whole Bible, according to Jesus right here. What we need is to fulfill all righteousness. What we need is not just forgiveness of sins, but a perfect record before God. Because if our sins are just forgiven, then we're back in the situation that Adam faced in the garden. And there's that possibility of not going on to further eternal life. That's why Jesus says here, he fulfills all righteousness. What does he mean? He means that in his identification with us as sinners, he walks the long, slow, difficult, daily road of obedience to his heavenly Father, to fulfill all that righteousness. And it starts here. It started before then, but here is the beginning of his public identification with sinners, his public ministry. It means that he's coming to obey in our place. Isn't that good news? Have you stopped and thought about how much obedience you and I lack before God? How many commandments left undone? How many things we should not have done that we gleefully ran to participate in? And therefore, when we hear someone say, "I've come to fulfill all righteousness," that's really good news for people who can't get it together like us. But it's not just the Son identifying with sinners here. In the second place, it's the Father and the Spirit identifying the Son for us. Look there at verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" Structurally, notice again what Matthew's done here. His gospel opens and closes with three different baptisms. It opens with the baptism here of Jesus. It closes with the baptism of the cross that Jesus talks about. Then it also closes with Jesus risen from the dead saying, go out and baptize. And in between, he fulfills all righteousness. But there's something else going on here too, isn't it? Isn't there? That bookends Matthew's gospel. And it's not just baptism, it's Trinitarian baptism. Because at the end of this gospel, when he sends us out to make disciples and baptize them, we are to baptize those who profess faith in Jesus into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there you have, as one scholar put it, the seeds for a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. But it doesn't start at Matthew 28. It starts here, this doctrine of the Trinity, in Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to see how intimately bound up the doctrine of the Trinity is with our salvation. It's not just a mathematical conundrum that you want to get right so you don't go to hell. That's kind of how we think about Trinitarian theology. Let me not mess this up. I don't want to be a heretic. Matthew takes it out of the realm of the abstract and says, no, one of the ways we know God is Trinity is by the very fact that he did this for us. He makes a covenant with himself, mysterious, difficult to understand. But the three persons of the Trinity covenant together to save us. And the work that it takes for that to happen begins right here. And Matthew, therefore, is completing, telling us the identity of the Son. He began in chapter 1 telling us that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. And now we hear from God the Heavenly Father that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And isn't it fascinating once again to notice this feature in the texts that will become so important later, that Jesus hears the Father speak to him now, saying, you are my son, my beloved son, in fulfillment of Psalm 2. You are my beloved son in a way that nobody else is. And what that's for, again, has to do with Jesus living and dying in our place. Because, again, if we move forward to the baptism of the cross, Jesus cries out to the Father and receives silence. And that happens, my friends, so that you and I, as sinful people, can know for sure that when we cry out to God, we will never receive silence. He will always say, son, daughter, I'm listening. Precisely because the Son was identified for us, and the Father, in identifying the Son, is saying, this is the one upon whom I have set my seal. This is the one through whom I will bring about the redemption of sinners. This is the one I delight in. Our heading, if you don't have a bulletin in front of you and you're joining us online, our header text tonight is again from the book of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, God says, my chosen one in whom I delight. That's fulfilled right here once again. But there's so much Trinitarian movement here, isn't there? It's as if everything is an action scene. There's the Father speaking, the Son coming out of the water, and the Spirit descending as a dove. And the form that the Spirit takes here is so significant, beloved. It's significant because once again, there's strands of Old Testament imagery being drawn together to teach us something about what the Spirit is doing in Jesus' life and in our lives. What do I mean again by that? Well, if you were to go back to Genesis 1 and verse 2, our English translations of the Hebrew says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The actual Hebrew verb means something like fluttering. It's a bird-like image of like a mother hen gathered over, protecting its young. And then if you were to go back to Genesis 9, when Noah disembarks from the ark, when he scans the earth after it's been destroyed, what does he do? He sends out a dove, and when the dove returns, he knows it's safe. Those are just two instances, but what we see when we connect that all together is that the Spirit taking the form of a dove was not accidental. It wasn't meant just to be a symbol of peace. That's a later development. It's meant to take us back to the Old Testament. And what is God saying to us then when the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, descends as a dove? God is saying, through the waters of Jesus' baptism, I am beginning a new creation. Just like I did after the flood. Just like I did at the original creation. And it's going to be so much better now. Because as Jesus has the Spirit descend on him, once again we go to Isaiah. We've gone to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42. Now we come to Isaiah 61. And what is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, say in Isaiah 61? Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news. And as we're going to see next week, the Spirit, as he descends upon Jesus, equips him. Mark's gospel says it. The Spirit then sends him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days. We're going to talk about that next week. But what we have to see here is God is declaring to us publicly, the new creation has started. And that new creation is the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. The King is here and his kingdom has begun. Jesus ministered in the Spirit, friends. If you thought about that, that he required the Holy Spirit for his daily ministry. He prayed in the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit. He healed in the Spirit. He walked in the Spirit. He died in the Spirit. The author of Hebrews says he once offered up by the eternal Spirit himself. He was raised, Romans 1, 3 through 4, by the Spirit. And then he comes and pours out the Spirit upon us, his people. And that's what's pictured in baptism, my friends. It's the picture of undergoing floodwaters of judgment in Jesus for us, so that we emerge from that ready to live as those who belong not to the old creation marked out by sin and unrighteousness, but as those who have been raised to walk in newness of life, anticipating that coming new creation that Jesus inaugurated. So what does this mean as we think about our week? Let's think about it like this. We need to, first of all, think about Jesus and our baptism. When I was a church planter and a solo pastor, and I used to meet with parents to talk about baptisms, one of the things that I was struck by as I'd studied this passage and others like it was, and I'd ask parents this, do you realize that what you're doing here when you baptize your child is so significant that we're basically saying to our children who pass under the waters of baptism, if you believe in Jesus and trust him, then everything that's pictured here about sin being washed away, being part of that new creation, passing safely through the waters of judgment will be true for you. But if, dear child, you reject the covenant sign and seal, there's that language we find from Romans 4 that the confession enshrines. If, dear child, you reject this Savior, then all that the flood, all that the Red Sea pictured in judgment will come against you. Baptism's not to be trifled with, therefore. And so, here's what the confession of faith summarizing the scripture makes clear for us. When we're baptized as infants or adults, we're saying, I belong to Jesus. I am publicly identified with him. And if you're baptized as an infant, then you come later to make your public profession of faith when you become a communing member of the church. And so the question for all of us tonight is, what have we done with our baptism? Let me speak to you children who might be listening. Maybe you're young and you think big church is just for the grown-ups and just for your older siblings. and you think that going to Sunday school and Jesus is just something you do, and later on you go through a class here and then you get to take communion, and every week you have to watch it go by and you're kind of hungry and you look and you smell the juice and you smell the bread and you say, that sounds really good, and you wonder why you can't take it. And let me say this to you, dear children. You are never too young to profess faith in Jesus. You need to come to him tonight if your parents have baptized you. You need to say to Jesus, please forgive my sins and do not let the judgment waters come upon me. If you're a student and you've been baptized and you've never owned Christ for yourself, why not? Why are you delaying? Don't you know how brief life is? Haven't we all been reminded of that? Who knows but that you won't be here to watch this next week. And you've been marked out and set apart from the world by the sign of baptism applied to you in faith by your parents. And you're delaying coming to Jesus, and all that does is make your judgment worse. Why would you trifle away your youthful years in sin when you can come to a Savior who will receive you and love you? And let's speak a word to parents too. And I say this in fear and trembling as a parent who has the unique privilege of having baptized two of my three daughters as a minister of the gospel, but here as a Christian parent. What are we doing, friends? Isn't it so easy in churches like ours that baptize babies, it's so often the case that our baptisms of our children look a whole lot more like the Pharisees' baptism than the kind that John talks about here. And I say that pointedly, because it can become this nice southern tradition we do where we like have the meal planned out and everybody comes and we baptize our baby and that's what you do and you don't think a second thing about it. My friends, here's the question for all of us who are parents. Are we raising our children to fear the Lord? And some of that is going to look different for each one of us. Some of us, a friend sent me a picture from an old biography from a 19th century, devout Presbyterian minister. And at that time, it was very common in these biographies just to write about the good stuff that happened in their homes. And it's so kind of corny, you know, like their home was perfect. They did family worship every night and they never, you know, never cursed against their parents and never did anything bad and the kids were all perfect. This biography was not like that. And one of the things that stood out to me was this minister talking about his dad saying there was so much atmospheric about him that taught us about the Lord. It wasn't so much, I think the phrase was direct instruction, as there was an energy about their dad for Jesus. So it will look different for us, but the question can nevertheless be asked, what are we doing as parents if we've baptized our children, taken vows to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Was that just a nice ceremony we did? Because if it was, then we're like the Pharisees and not like John's baptism. It's a piercing question to ask ourselves. And so the entire design of baptism is to point beyond baptism to Jesus, to him who makes clear what baptism signifies and seals. And then here's one other thing to think about as we finish up. What about our baptism and what it means for our life together as a church body? You see, when we're baptized, it happens in the context of public worship, as one scholar noted. And that means that church is not optional. And of course, we're restricted on meeting right now. I'm not talking about just gathered weekly worship. That's indispensable. But what I mean is there's a movement afoot now, and it's gaining momentum, where the local church is seen as unimportant, as something that's optional. And what baptism says is, no, as Ephesians 4:5 says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one Father. All of that it comes together when we gather and publicly profess our faith by baptism, whether as adults or putting the sign onto our children. And here's that central message for us as a community of believers. When we are baptized, we are saying to the world, I belong to Jesus and I belong to these people. That's why life in the local church is hard, friends. We are infuriating to one another. And never forget, you and I are difficult people to someone. It may not be obvious, but it's there. And God does that and puts us all together and says, live together. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're gathered around what baptism signifies, namely the Savior who identified as a sinner for you, who came and took upon your sins for you, who came and took them upon himself and lived and died in your place, so that when we come together and proclaim this faith by baptism, we're gathered around a Savior who alone can bring us unity in the midst of our disunity, in the midst of our loneliness and our trouble. It's a big church here. It's so easy to get lost and so easy to feel out of it, even when we were gathering. How much more now? It's so easy to feel disconnected, to be anonymous. And the church is a place where you lose your anonymity. You've been given a new name in Christ. You are to come now together with these messed up people. And can we just say that over and over again? If you come to First Press Columbia, whenever that is, I can promise you one thing will be true. Every week you come, no matter what we look like, we are really messed up people. Really messed up. Okay, and here's the good news for you if you're coming to us. You are too. Why is that good news? Because when you recognize that, it frees you. It frees you to trust the one who took your sin upon himself. It frees you to actually begin to serve other people instead of just taking. That's what the world's lifestyle is. A friend of mine put it like that. It's just selfish taking. And when we come and are baptized and brought together, here's what Jesus is saying to us when, again, at the end of this gospel, he says, baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have a new name. And therefore, it doesn't matter who you were, you're someone new now. And that someone new has been called to live with some others who are new, who still have a lot of old left in them. And therefore, the baptism of Jesus, pointing us to our baptism, reminds us that what utopians dream of, a unity of the human race, what philosophers have speculated about, from Hegel to Marx and onwards, what scientists believe they can engineer by microchips can only happen by the Son. And that is a true community of love, a spirit-filled, spirit-energized, spirit-walking community of believers, all made possible by the fact of a simple, seemingly simple, incident at the Jordan River some 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand and improve upon our own baptisms. Help us to walk in newness of life by the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.